So we said this last time, and no, I'm not going to pray it right now. I'm going to pray when we'll start. We just giving the introduction. And let me tell you guys, I am really against all the rituals and all the things. This is a class. So this is not the service, first the bread, then the wine, no, nothing at all. This is a class. And that, this is what I love, the Sunday school, because we are here to learn and to ask questions. Thank you, brother. So what is the synthesis of the New Testament about? A synthesis, the word synthesis means like a summary of all the things that we are going to structure to explain, to better explain. So we put here, this is a structure summary about the content and the historical context of the New Testament. And we mentioned the other day that it is very important because when you want to understand the New Testament, you need to know about the whole content. Because if you read for the first time one text in the Bible and you don't know what also the Bible is telling you in the rest of the scripture, maybe you ended up with the wrong conclusion. So the idea is that we want to know every subject of every book in the Bible, in this case of the New Testament. And on the other hand, when you read about Jesus, that he is walking in Jerusalem, you're wondering, but what is happening here? What is he talking about, the tax collectors? What is the tax collection about? What is the religion that these people had? What about the government, the Romans? So if you understand the context, it would be very fascinating to study the Bible, to understand that. You wouldn't feel like lost when you are reading the Bible. And it is, an analogy is, if I am telling you about my childhood in Santo Domingo, and you don't know what is Santo Domingo, what is the food that they have there, what are the hobbies, you are not going to be so interested. But if you go with me to Santo Domingo and you see the thing and enjoy everything, and we come back and I tell you the story, then you will have another perspective. So maybe we can plan a trip to Israel, you know, to have the context in a better way.
Back to CK.
CK went there?
No, on the
Okay. Okay, so this is the idea of a class. Okay. And we delivered as well a syllabus or a content of the class. So today, the first class is going to be about an introduction, a general introduction of the scriptures, about the Bible. What is the Bible? What are the books in the Bible? How it is divided, etc. Then next week, we will be talking about the historical background of Israel in the New Testament. As I was explaining to you, when you find the Jews in the New Testament, you need to know what happened after they had a king and they were taken in captivity, thank you, for 70 years. And what happened after that? We need to understand that context. And then we will talk about the world in the New Testament. What was the religion in the world of the New Testament? What was the political environment, etc.? That's the idea. And then at the end of March, we will start in Matthew, and from that point on, every single book of the New Testament, we will be addressing it in each class. The whole book for that class, to talk about the subject, to talk about the content, etc., etc.
What happened if our questions mess up your schedule? Will that make you out of shape? You have to split a class into two or something?
No, I will repeat the question. The pastor Edwin is asking, what about a question or many questions that would stop the schedule or something? If that's the case, first, if you any question is valid, but if you're asking questions that are not specifically related to what we are talking, or it would take a long time to explain, I would give you a short answer and we will take it offline. But if the class is interested in that subject, we can prepare another separate material to address that question. Otherwise, we will try to keep on, because otherwise we never will end. And what I love about this is like a project. It has a beginning and it has an end. You know that if it's good, enjoy it. If it's bad, don't worry because it will pass. So this is the screenshot of our webpage in cornerstonebiblechurch.com. And the idea is that every single thing that we are going to share today, you have it in the webpage. I mean, this presentation, as I am showing right now, it is already posted in the webpage, and my goal and my commitment with you is that I will have it in the weekend, maybe on Saturday noon or something like that, so that you can download it, or maybe Saturday night you can download it and you can take a look at the class. And when you come here, you have an idea of what we are talking about. So to achieve that goal, you just have to go to the website and go to resources. And from resources, when you click it, you will have another page that says here downloads. And in downloads, it's going to show you the synthesis of the New Testament. Jason had a great job doing the page and working with that, and he helped me to post the class. So with that, let us pray before we start with the first class today.
Let us pray.
Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you allow us to meet as a church to learn more of your word. We want to understand it, not for our glory, but we want to understand it to better be obedient to you. Help us to have that commitment with you, that any single truth that we understand, that we try to put it as a work in our life. Help us, oh God, in the class. We ask you for every brother and sister here present that you open their eyes, open their hearts, and that you help your servant to deliver this content with a clean conscience. Help us, oh Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So today, we are going to start seeing an introduction to the Bible. And this is the content that I am proposing to you. What is the Bible? Second, the uniqueness of the Bible. Third, evidence that this is the Word of God. And finally, the central theme of the Bible. And we are going to go fast in some point of this content because I think it is not so relevant, or maybe you understand that very well. And if that's not the case, you can raise your hand and stop there. What did you mean with that? And any clarifying question will be more than welcome. So, what is the Bible? And I have a question for you to help us to understand what is your thinking about that. I'm not asking what is the Bible. I'm just want to ask you this. The Bible, when you read it, does not call itself Bible. I mean, if you look in the Bible, the word Bible in English, it is not there. So my first question for you to guess is, because we are going to have this introduction in the Bible, we are going to be talking about the Bible, is why we call it Bible. Who has a guess? You can ask, I mean, you can answer, Pastor, it doesn't matter. I mean, just for the sake of the class, but here.
A collection of books?
Okay, very good. There. That's right. Yes, yes. But do you think that, I agree with you, do you think that statement applied before the existence of the Bible?
I don't believe so. I think we coined the term for this particular book, and that in this case, what the Bible means is the authority of source with all of the information we need for life.
Yes. Okay. Thank you, brother. Anyone else? Yes, the root is Greek. I thank you for that. I will expand on that. The Greek word that Rick mentions is biblos or biblos and biblia, and I will explain that. Okay, Miguel. Yeah, it's yeah. You both are right. With a capital B, it's the Holy Scripture, and with lowercase B, it's about like an authority, something like this is the Bible talking about this subject. Yeah, you're right. So I want to explain to you the context of that word because that's important. As Rick was saying, the Greek word Biblos means book. But what about that word in Greek? Why are they using that word? So the point is that there was this city in Phoenicia, and you remember about Phoenicia, that they were marketers with ships, and they were in the sea exporting materials, and they're marketers. They were salespeople, and they had some important cities that you may remember. When Jesus was preaching the gospel, like Sidon or Sarepta, you remember that widow of Sarepta that asked for help to the Lord. So, in that region, there was a city called Biblos. And the interesting thing about that city in Phoenicia was that they had a plant called papyrus. I don't know if you pronounce it that way, but I think so. Papyrus? No. Papyrus. So I was right. So the important thing is that since in Phoenicia they had in this city of Biblos that plant called papyrus, from that plant, that vegetable, they were able to manufacture this kind of material to write on. So the paper in these days was that papyrus. The problem with the papyrus was that it was perishable along the time. It would perish because of the time, and then the manuscript that we have today are not from papyrus, are from another kind of material, which is from the animal skins, like leather, something like that. But the point is that because this city of Biblos was producing the papyrus, the point is that the Greek took that name of the city to talk about the concept of a book, something like that. So the Septuagint that you know is a translation, and we are going to talk a lot about that. So don't worry if you are not familiar today with the Septuagint, but basically, it was the first translation from the Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, to the Greek. And believe me, this is a fascinating subject. Because when Jesus was preaching the word, he was quoting that translation. It's like me that I am using now an English version, and I my native language is Spanish, but the original was in Hebrew or in Greek. And I am using English, and sometimes you wonder, am I using the Word of God because I'm not pronouncing the original? Well, Jesus either did that. Jesus used many times this translation. And in that translation, it seems to be like one of the person on the past origins, he was maybe the first person to name that the whole set of books, it was called ta Biblia in feminine plural, like the books. And from that word, talking about Septuagint, it was like they started to call it the Bible, the Bible. So the Bible is one book, but is integrated by 66 books. And the Bible doesn't call it itself Bible, but it calls itself Scripture, in so many texts, scripture, or the Word of God. So now, let us consider the books in the Bible. And this is, this is very so basic. Okay, quote it from memory, please. Okay. And start with the minor prophets. Okay. I just wanted, for the sake of those who are maybe new believers, I don't know all of you, maybe there's someone which maybe is not aware of this, but you may consider the Bible as a whole library or a bookshelf with several kind of books. So we have first the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, the law of Moses, and then you have 12 books of history from Joshua to Esther. You have 12 books of history of Israel, and then you have the poetry. And it's interesting that it is not organized chronologically, not at all. The Jews had their own organization that I will explain later. And then you have the prophecy, and they had like major prophets because of the extension of their writings, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And then you have the minor prophets, and this is the Old Testament. You have 39 books. And then you have the New Testament that you are more familiar with, which is the Gospels, the book of the Acts, and this is the part of like the history of the New Testament. And then you have the letters from Paul, 13 letters, and then you have 8 letters, which is the general letters sent to many churches, and finally, the book of the Revelation. So we already saw briefly what is the Bible about, and now we want to talk about the uniqueness of the Bible, the uniqueness of the Bible. Why we want to do that? Well, I'm going to mention 10 reasons why we say that the Bible is unique, because maybe some people, which is not a believer, may challenge you that, well, the Bible for me is not the Word of God. And this is maybe a subject of faith. You don't have faith, you don't have the knowledge, you don't know Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you these facts because they are very unique when you compare the Bible to the rest of the books. You may not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but you can't deny the fact that this book is unique. So I'm going to mention 10 reasons very quickly, because these are just facts that they don't need to be proven. But why we say that the Bible is a unique book? First, the Bible was the first book ever printed. And that's interesting. And this is very important for you to remember, because you didn't used to have the Bible in this format of a book. When you see David meditating in the scripture, when you see those Old Testament guy and New Testament people, remember Paul, that he was in jail, and he asked, please tell that person to bring me the scrolls, to bring me the scripture. They didn't have the whole book as we have today, the whole Bible. They just had some fragments, some pieces of information that some people were trying to gather. And so the first time that they had the whole Bible printed was in 1450 by Gutenberg, when he invented the printer. So, but the first book ever printed was the Bible. Second, it is a unique book because it's circulation. In almost every home, there is at least one Bible. And even in every hotel, you can find, at least in America, a New Testament copy. It is a unique book because of its translations. We have more than 1,200 languages where the Bible has been translated, and more than 1,000 dialects and counting. Fourth, the Bible is a unique book because it was written by 40 different authors with different backgrounds. Why this is unique? Think about any book that you might have been reading lately. How many authors that book had? Maybe you can find some special books, a collection of articles from different pastors. Maybe there are 10, 12, but they are separate guys talking about separate subjects In this case, you have 40 different authors and from different backgrounds, because in the example that I just gave to you from the pastors, all of them have similar backgrounds. Here, you're talking about Peter as a fisherman, or Amos, a herdsman, a shepherd, a Joshua, a military general, so different backgrounds. Fifth, the Bible is a unique book because it was written in a period of 1,500 years. You have here maybe the first book. What is the first book that you think chronologically was written in the Bible? Job. Yes, that's right. And it seems to be like Job and Moses written, was about that date of the 1,500 before Christ. This is another detail for the sake of you that maybe don't know that. When I talking, or writing B.C., before Christ, A.D., this is after Christ, but this is the Latin phrase, which means Anno Domini. Anno, year, and Domino, it's the Lord. The year of the Lord, the present era that we are living right now, A.D. So we're going to be talking about like after Christ, if you will. But I have to write it like this because it's the... is a way that we do in when we write about that. Rick.
Do you hold the view that Adam through Noah and then after the flood the patriarchs wrote things down or orally transmitted? Meaning you say it started being written 1,500 BC, but what did Noah have? Or was it strictly oral tradition?
Yeah, excellent question. To be honest, we don't have any evidence. In this class, I am basing evidence, not in speculations. But I would speculate that, well, I think maybe they have oral transmission, but what is my basis to say that? I don't know if they had the writing. I know they had the intelligence, but I don't know. So
you're picking 1,500 based on Moses'
yes,
correlation of
the... That's right. I am basing that. But you have a great point. Who knows if 4,000 years before Christ, they started to collect that information in writing, I don't know. Great. Thank you, Rick, for your contribution. Six. It is a unique book because it was written in three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Maybe, I don't know. Moses maybe wrote portions of the history of Israel in Egypt, which is in Africa. Daniel wrote in Babylon, in Asia. Paul wrote his letter from Italy, from Rome, in Europe. Seven, it is a unique book because it has literally diversity. I mean, I'm gonna ask you, do you know any book in the Bible that speaks about philosophy, for example? What book do you guess about philosophy? Ecclesiastes, very good. And about admonishments, like this kind of letters that are admonishing the church? Corinthians, exactly. Exhortations, maybe Jude, and he says, I was constrained to write unto you exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. He was exhorting the church. So we have diversity. Eight, it is a unique book because it was written in three different languages. So think about any book. It is written in one language, maybe two languages, but in the same book, it's weird. But this book was written in Hebrew, all the Old Testament. Let me fix this, because it's not... Okay. Hebrew, the Old Testament. Then we have in the Old Testament several portions, like in Ezra, Jeremiah, one verse, and in Daniel, the central section of the book, which was written in Aramaic. That was the common language in the Near East until the time of Alexander the Great when they turned to Greek. And then in the New Testament we have the Greek, which is the commercial international language at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have three different languages for the book. Nine, the Bible is a unique book because, this is very interesting, it has unity on controversial subjects. Even in Reformed Baptist circles, if you bring any subject, you will have several positions, different positions. And you are talking here in the Bible about a very controversial subject, which is the existence of God, etc., etc. And you have unity. Every single author of the Scripture is united on these subjects. And 10, the Bible is a unique book because of the survival against persecution and time. How many books they have written in the history, and they have just died, disappeared, out of print, but the Bible continues surviving against persecution and time. So about that subject, I would love to talk to you about this. This is very, very important, what I'm going to explain right now about the manuscript of the Bible. Because if you didn't know this, and this is one of the things that this class has as an objective, I have to be so transparent with you that I have to share with you what are the problems or the objections that some people are raising against the faith, so that when you hear those, you are prepared and you are cool. I mean, yeah, you have heard that and you have an answer for that. But the first objection that so many people tell you is, how come can you know that if you are reading the Bible, that you have in front of you is really what God says? Because maybe you have played that game. In my country, they call it the telephone. I don't know, how do you call it here? They have a name for that. The telephone as well. That you say something to a person, and then that person tells another. And maybe what you have written here, it is not the original subject, the original word, the original idea. And across the time, you know, this evolved, and this is not the original. And the first problem that we have to acknowledge is that you don't have the original writings from Moses or the letters from Paul, because the materials that they use are perishable. They were destroyed over the time. So they had to make copies for preservation and for distribution, to distribute all the people. Now, this is the interesting thing. When you compare your New Testament copies, because, okay, I'm stating this, you don't have the originals. You have copies of copies of copies of those originals. How do you know that they are reliable? So when you compare with history, with all the other documents, this is a table that Josh McDowell prepared in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's very, very exciting, because I'm just highlighting two examples that are familiar to you. Plato, for example, the great philosopher from Greek. He wrote around 300 before Christ, and we have only 7 copies of his work, and the earliest copy is 1,200 years from the original to the earliest copy. I'm going to repeat that. Plato wrote his work, and he says, I am Plato, I am writing these things, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, now, when he wrote that, when is the earliest copy that we have from the original to the copy that we have today? 1,200 years later. I mean, you know, that's a huge time. Okay, how many copies do you have? 7. And you're pretty sure that it was Plato. Yes, it was Plato. And 7 copies only. Okay. About Herodotus. Everyone here remembers maybe in the school that we were told that Herodotus is considered the father of history, universal history. And he has a work called that, History from Herodotus. And it was about the time of Plato, and he wrote this work. And how many copies do we have? 8 copies from Herodotus. And how many years is the time span? 1,300 years. Now, when you compare that to the New Testament, and it is not reading well here. Let me see if I can fix that. Okay, I will read it for you. When you compare that to the New Testament, the New Testament has in Greek more than 5,000 copies from a time span of 55 years to 150 years, something like that. So it is a very short time span that we have from the original to the earliest copy, and we have 5,000 Greek copies and 13,000 copies on fragments of the New Testament. So we have, with the translation of the Latin Vulgate and the copies that we have from the Greek and the fragments that we have, the fragments are pieces of information that it is not the whole scroll. It is just a piece of the information. When you add all those fragments and manuscript, we have about 24,000 copies of the New Testament. And the time span, let's say 100 years. And again, you are comparing with Plato, 7 copies, Herodotus, 8 copies. By the way, maybe the second in that table that would compete with the New Testament is Homeros. Homer. Thank you. And in his poetry, that he has like 600 copies. But again, it doesn't compete with the New Testament with the amount of manuscript that we have. So I'm going to stop there. If you have any questions so far, because I'm going to go to another subject. Is it okay? Any questions? Yes. Okay, so let's wait until we get there. So another question is, how do I know if I don't have a missing book from the Bible? Remember, I have 66 books, okay, or 27 books in the New Testament. How do I know that we are not missing another inspired book or we have another some that is not part of it? So that is called the canon. The canon is like the standard, the rule, the measure of the books. And we have to clarify that the church does not decide what are the books that should be included in the Bible. The church just receives the Word of God, acknowledge the Word of God under these guidelines. So these are the guidelines that the church has been, are the church or the people of God in Israel, in the Old Testament, had as a principle. Number one, the first question is, was this book written by a prophet of God? Because it is Moses, that we know Moses, and we know that Moses is talking directly to God. Or if it's Paul, the apostle, we don't have any problem. This letter is from Paul, it is inspired. Okay, second question. Did the author receive confirmation by wonders of God? Remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 that some people were saying that, no, Paul is not an apostle. And he said, with all these things, the signs of the apostles are with me. I mean, I am healing people. I am putting in resurrection other people. I'm making wonders that confirm that I am a prophet of God. So that was another question. Did the message tell the truth about God? It was the right message. Does the book demonstrate the power of God? Is that word living and active with a transforming power for edification and evangelization? And finally, they questioned, was this book accepted by the people of God? Received as a word of God? So when you think about some books that some people may say, oh, this is part of the Bible, that they call it the Apocrypha, that is another kind of literature that is not inspired. When you put this test, it won't pass, because even it is not a prophet of God. The author didn't have the confirmation by the wonders of God. But the main thing for me is that it never was accepted by the people of God, And the book is like a human book. It doesn't have the power. Yes.
The strongest statement to me is the fact that the Lord Jesus in Luke defines what are the books in the Bible, and he used the Hebrew canon, which did not include the Apocrypha, as part of their inspired collection. Amen.
Yeah, that is an excellent point, because it's my next slide, precisely. We are connected here. No. You don't have to be sorry. Thank you. Luke chapter 24, please, if you will. Because this is a very interesting text that you might have on mind to share with other people that ask you that question. In the Old Testament, the Lord, in the New Testament, the Lord talk about the writings of the Old Testament, and it mentioned this classification. It's very important. 24:27. Luke 24:27. He says, after after the resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, and then in 27, it says, 24:27 of Luke, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then go to 44. In 44, he says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, where? In the law of Moses, first, second, and the prophets, third, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Everything must be fulfilled that it was written about Jesus in this order. The law, the prophets, and the writings. What was that? Well, the Jews had this classification that the law for them, it was the Pentateuch. And it's very interesting. In Jesus' times, they didn't refer to that. I mean, before that, in the Old Testament, they didn't refer to the law of Moses, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Who knows here in the class what those names came from? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? The Septuagint. That's right. The Septuagint made that like division to ease the reading. And from that moment on, they were familiar with that. But that's a very important thing. That even the Septuagint did that, and the year for the Septuagint was before Christ. But when Christ was there, he didn't quote, because in Genesis it says, he says, in the law of Moses says, blah, blah, blah. And the second classification was prophets. And there you have like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, considered by the Jews like a former prophet, prophets that were before the kingdom, etc., and the latter prophets, and the writings, the poetry, and the five rolls. So that's the way that they classify that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you for the question. Manny is asking, why we have like 23, 24 books in the Old Testament instead of 39 that should be? Well, remember that here we have 12, the 12 minor prophets, and that the Jews consider like Samuel as one book. We consider two books. Kings, we consider two books as well. But that's exactly the same books that we have in our Bible. That's exciting for me, because I'm sure that Jesus was talking about the same thing that we were. Yeah, no, here, we're missing that because of the projector. That's the 24, that's the final line that we're missing because of the resolution of the projector. But I can quickly go here and try to... You see here? So I'm not lying to you? Yeah, okay. No, because he, oh yeah, he says that he's there and he's a projector, but. Yeah. Yeah, the problem with heresy is that it's never totally false. It is a mix of truth and lie. So the canon was completed. In the Old Testament, the last book incorporated was the Malachi, you say? The minor prophet? About 430 years before Christ. And in the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament were probably accepted as we know them today since 170 after Christ in this era. How do I know that? And this is a very good point because few people knows because this is a bullet that they teach you in the seminar. But it is written in Josh McDowell and that kind of books. But it's very interesting. The Muratorian fragment. This is a beautiful copy. This is a beautiful fragment of the list of the New Testament books that were found by a person named Ludovico Antonio Muratori. He's an Italian historian that he found this fragment dated in that date of 170 after Christ with the list of books of the New Testament, excluding Matthew, Mark. Why? Because it was a fragment. And then the fragment started like this. And the third gospel is Luke. So you guess, okay, what is the first gospel? What is the second gospel? So we guess that he started that list saying the first book, the first gospel was Matthew, the second gospel was Mark, and then the fragment found says, and the third gospel is Luke. And then he's missing as well Hebrews and Peter's letter. But beyond that, all the books of the New Testament were there. So we are pretty sure. And that's another thing because the skeptics says to you, like I say to you, like, you know what? In the New Testament, they decided the books to include like 400 after Christ because they agreed as a church, you know, to put the books they were familiar or they were comfortable with. No, no, no. That was from the beginning, practically.
That's the thesis of Da Vinci Code.
Excuse me?
The thesis of Da Vinci Code.
Yes.
Is that the gospel according to Judas?
Yes. Yes. Good question. How do you measure that? They have several methods with the kind of material and the ink that they used to write that with scientific procedures. But I don't know exactly what did they use for this one. But I'm comfortable that they all agree. Yeah, that's the date. So it's very interesting. Yes, you got it. The punctuation signs, yes. Yeah. And another list, we have several lists, but this is another good one. How do you pronounce this? Irenaeus sounds good. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp that was a disciple of the Apostle John. Hey, this is very close to the apostles. So, the Apostle John had a disciple called Polycarp, and Polycarp was the master of Irenaeus. And this person left some letters talking about the books of the New Testament, and one of the things that we are pretty sure is that he mentioned the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, you have testimonies like this along the history about the canon. So now we are going in the time resting, we are going to talk about the evidence that this is the Word of God. And again, I have to be very brief, and you have the notes in the internet, you can download it. But briefly, the scripture, we have internal evidence and external evidence. The internal evidence is what a scripture tells you about itself. If the Bible won't tell you, wouldn't tell you that it is the Word of God, then we are in a big problem. Because we are trying to prove this is the Word of God. And it is not saying anything like that. But the good news is that just in the Old Testament, you have 2,700 times phrases like God said, thus says the Lord, from Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, from Malachi 4:3, says the Lord of hosts. All the Old Testament is claiming. And in the New Testament, you have more than 40 times the phrase, the word of God. In Mark, for example, making void the word of God by your tradition, and etc., etc. I won't read those, you have the notes, but more than 40 times the phrase, the word of God, claiming that the New Testament is the word of God. External evidence. So I can mention some scientific evidence, archaeological and prophetical evidence. What I mean with scientific is not that the science proves that God exists or the Bible is the Bible, not, but is that sentences that the Bible has mentioned before, and then the science says, you know what, that is true. So, about science, William Harvey, which is considered the father of the circulatory, the blood system, etc., he found out that the blood is what gives you life. But the Bible mentioned the fact, like 1,500 years before, in Leviticus, which says that for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And also, the roundness of earth was a theory proposed by Galileo, in Italian, and confirmed by the Spanish Magallanes. And No, Magallanes. He was Spanish. He was a Spanish man. Don't change the name.
Why your email is Arthur Pink, then?
What?
Your email is Arthur Pink.
No, that's another story. You're out of context, Pastor. Let's continue with the class here. So, the Bible alludes the facts that of the roundness of the earth in 750 before Christ, when Isaiah says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and Job says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing, alluding to the roundness of the earth. Archaeological, many places that were mentioned in the Bible, and still we have a couple of places that are mentioned in the Old Testament that archaeologists say, that doesn't exist. It is a fairy tale, you know. And then they found with archaeology that those places were real. Or the writing in Moses' time frame, they dare to say that in Moses' time there was no writing, that they didn't exist. How come Moses is writing a book, etc., etc.? And yes, it was found after that they found like letters, they found writings that were before Moses. Or the mummies of kings mentioned, like Ramses II, that they say, no, this king never exists. And then they found out that it was true. And then to Manny's question, and I don't know what is going to be the question, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were a very, very, very important finding because, let us tell you this, this is weird. We know that the Old Testament were very sure, I mean, the Jews were very careful of the Old Testament. It was protected. Nobody, you know, messed with the Old Testament. They go, no, we trust this Jewish community. They are very serious about the word. They have all the books ordered, etc. But you know what? The copy that you used to have of the Old Testament was not before Christ, but was after Christ. And then we had a problem there with most of the manuscript, because they said, you know what? It is easy for Isaiah to prophesy that the Babylon is going to end, etc., because it was written after Christ. But then we found these scrolls in the Dead Sea that were before Christ, and they found all the books of the Bible, and they found two copies of the whole book of Isaiah, and it was exactly the same that the copies that we had previously. I mean, it was amazing. It was very, very good. What was your question, man? Yeah. Yeah, the preservation. Yes. The preservation of the Word of God. So, the prophecies. And this, we are almost running out of time, but I'm going to mention very briefly this. This is one of the strongest argument, the prophecies. We have a lot of prophecies like the Babylon. I'm going to talk about that right now. The Messiah, about his birth. I mean, Isaiah lived like 700 before Christ, and he was able to predict, because the Lord says that, about the birth of the Messiah, his place of birth, the death on the cross, the resurrection, and Christ prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem. We have a lot of prophecies. But I'm going to talk about Isaiah 13, when he prophesies about Babylon fall. He says, and I'm just going to pick some text here to read it. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. Babylon, remember the glory of the empire. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand and its day will not be prolonged. That was the prophecy of Isaiah. What predictions are fulfilled for Babylon today? Babylon is to, like the prophecies say, like Sodom and Gomorrah, never inhabited again. Tents not placed there by Arabs. Sheepfolds will not be placed there. All of that prophecy were completely fulfilled. And maybe you would think, oh, you know, that's the normal cycle in the kingdom. But when you see Babylon, the dimensions that it has, the walls, all the ornaments, and you can read more in the material I left you in the internet, and the marvel that they had, the hanging gardens of Babylon, that is not, of course, it's not a picture, it wasn't a camera in those days, but because of the Herodotus, the historian, and all the historians that wrote about Babylon, and the Bible as well, they have come up like with an illustration like this about the splendors, the magnificence of Babylon. Now, what is left in Babylon today? Only ruins, as predicted on the Bible, house of hyenas and jackals, possession of the animals, and pools of water. And I want to share with you very quickly a letter from an archaeologist in Babylon about 1966. He was writing this letter to his wife. His name is Edward Chiera, and he wrote this letter to his wife, amazed of this desolation of this city. And he says, "A dead city. I have visited Pompeii and Ostia, and I have taken walks along the empty corridors of Palatine. But those cities are not dead. They are only temporarily abandoned. The home of life is still heard, and life blooms all around. They are but a step in the progress of the civilizations to which they contributed their full share and which marches on under their very eyes. Here in Babylon, only is real death. Not a column or an ark still stands to demonstrate the permanency of human work. Everything has crumbled into dust. The very temple tower, the most imposing of all these ancient constructions, has entirely lost its original shape. Where are now its seven stages?" And he continues talking. And he says, "But certain fascination holds me here. I should like to find a reason for all this desolation. Why should a flourishing city, the seat of an empire, have completely disappeared? Is it the fulfillment?" This is an unconverted person. This is not a Christian. "Is it the fulfillment of a prophetic curse that changed a superb temple into a den of jackals? Did the actions of the people who lived here have anything to do with this? Or is it the fatal destiny of mankind that all its civilizations must crumble when they reach their peak? And what are we doing here?" he says. "Trying to wrest from the past its secrets, when probably we ourselves and our own achievements may become an object of search for people to come." He was amazed. What happened here? So what is the rationale? Like wrapping up a little bit before we end. To affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, first, the Bible is a reliable historical document. I mean, if you're talking to any people, "No, I don't believe in the Bible." Okay, you don't believe that this is divine. Okay, but you think that like Plato or like Herodotus, it is a historian document? Yes. Okay, we're in the right track. Second, This historical book document records the history of Jesus Christ, also recorded by external historians. So Jesus Christ is a historical person. He exists. Third, the history recorded in the New Testament says that Jesus confirmed the origin of the Old Testament, that is from God, and he promised that the New Testament would be inspired as well. So the prophecies fulfilled are one of the arguments that the Bible is trustworthy. And there is an element of faith, of course. If we believe that Jesus is who he claims he is, we must accept his authority to confirm the inspiration of the Old Testament and the promise of the New Testament. So the central theme of the scriptures is Jesus Christ. It says in John, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book of John, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. God wants you to know that you can be saved through his Son. So the final question is, have you believed in Jesus? Do you believe in the word of the Lord? So with that, we end the class. We have the next class in next week is about the historical background of the Israel in the New Testament. And remember that you have the notes available in cornerstonebiblechurch.com. Jeannie, you have a question? Yeah, yeah. Her argument is very good. Is if you believe at least that God exists, wouldn't you believe that he will preserve his word to be sure that you are doing what he wants to do? So let us pray to dismiss, my brother. Lord, thank you very much. Thank you so much for the time that you allow us to talk, to reflect, to think about all this preservation of your word. And forgive us because we so many times forget about your precious word to treasure in our hearts as the gold and as the silver. Help us, O Lord, to read it, to think, to reflect on your word and to love your Son, Jesus Christ, above all things. In his name we ask you this. Amen. We are dismissed.